Now, we began last Sunday morning a series of studies in the first letter of John, to which I invite you to turn again in your Bibles this morning. And in our first study, among the things we were learning by way of introduction was that for the Apostle John, there was really only one thing in the world that really mattered. And that was that those to whom he wrote should have eternal life, and having eternal life should come to the joyful assurance that such eternal life was theirs. He wrote his gospel, as you remember, in order that we might believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and through him enjoy eternal life. And as he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he is writing this first letter in order that we may know that we have eternal life through our faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, the marvelous thing about the writings of the Apostle John is that we know exactly what he meant by eternal life. You remember how he records the words of Jesus in chapter 17, verse 3 of his gospel. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For the Apostle John, eternal life meant coming into knowledge, coming into the personal knowledge of God. And that is why in his first letter, so much that he is to say about living the Christian life and enjoying Christian assurance is focused on two great statements he makes about the character of God. You will understand his logic. If eternal life means to know God, then the character of eternal life, the style of eternal life, will be dominated by the character of God himself. And he makes these two great statements about God. One of them, the more familiar probably to us, is what he says in chapter 4 and verse 8. God, he says, is love. God is love. And therefore, the whole of the Christian life, the characteristic of eternal life, will be that Christians' lives are marked and dominated by love. And of course, in this letter, that becomes for John one of the great tests of whether I really know God or not. I cannot claim to know God who is love, and yet live and walk in a way that is utterly loveless. I cannot say I know God and yet refuse to love those who belong to God. The other great statement he makes about God, perhaps a little less familiar to us, is the one that we find here in chapter 1, verse 5. God, he says, is light. God is light. And therefore, as he goes on to say, the whole of the Christian life, the characteristic of eternal life, will be that Christians' lives are marked by, dominated by, light. And this is something that obviously is of enormous importance to John. It is a statement of such monumental significance that it is as though he takes a red pencil and underlines the importance of what he's saying in a number of different ways. He underlines its importance, for example, by the way in which he goes on to develop what he says, and by the way in which he emphasizes, by using different words, what he says. God is light, he says. This is what I mean. In him is no darkness at all. God is light. I want you to understand what this means for you, he says. And he goes on, as you remember, to say, we cannot belong to a God who is light and go on living in the darkness. But the importance of this statement about God, that he is light, is also underlined by John in the words by which he introduces it. Notice what he says. This is the message we have heard from him. That is, from Christ. This is, we might even translate it, the gospel we have heard from Christ. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, John is saying that this great statement about God is essential to our understanding of the Christian gospel, because the Christian gospel begins and ends with God. It comes from God, and it brings us to God, because eternal life is, as he says, to know God. And so John surrounds this simple statement, God is light, by punctuation marks, as it were, that indicate to us that this is something that we are to focus all of our attention on. If John had been a medieval scribe instead of being a first century apostle, there is no doubt that he would have written, God is love, in highlighted, beautified letters, holding it up to us, as it were, as a placard, and saying to us, fix your eyes on this truth about God and understand it, because it's vital to your Christian living and vital to eternal life. God is light. But of course, we cannot read the Apostle John saying that without wanting to ask him the obvious question. But John, what do you mean when you say that God is light? Do you mean me to dig out my school physics textbooks and try to understand as I reread them, if they're not completely out of date, what light is, so that I can begin to imagine what God is? Well, of course, he doesn't mean that. And of course, the way into understanding what he does mean, as is true in every part of the New Testament, is by us asking ourselves, from what resources did John quarry this statement, God is light? And the answer to that question, of course, is all that he knew of the revelation of himself that God had given in the pages of Scripture. Because as you are familiar with the pages of Scripture, you will immediately think, as you read a statement like this, of the multitude of places in which, when God reveals himself to his people, he reveals himself in ways that are characterized by an outshining of light. That was true at the beginning of the world, wasn't it, in God's revelation of himself in creation. There was darkness upon the face of the earth, and God said, let there be light. And into the darkness and the disorder of that original creation, light came and brought not only an enlightening of the darkness, but an ordering of the universe. And the same was true in God's mighty work of deliverance. You remember when he came and brought his people out of their bondage and darkness in Egypt, he led them day and night by a pillar of fire. By a pillar that during the day seemed to be like a cloud full of light. And they marched through the desert following this manifestation of God's presence, a strange light shining in the darkness. a strange bright cloud leading them through the desert during the day. And so when the prophets looked forward to the coming of the Savior who would bring the true knowledge of God, they speak about His coming in terms of God's light shining into our darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, says Isaiah. On them the light of God has shined. And when Jesus Himself comes into the world, He says, as the Son of this God who is light, I am come as the light of God for this world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And when this begins to touch the lives of men and women in the New Testament, and they are brought to know God, this is how they describe it. Says Paul, perhaps thinking about his own conversion when he was blinded by the revelation of the light of God in Jesus Christ. He says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that frequently the New Testament describes conversion as being brought out of our own darkness into God's marvelous light. And these are some of the passages, some of the thoughts and events that are doubtless part and parcel of John's mind and thinking as he comes at the beginning of his letter to say, fundamental to our understanding of the Christian gospel is that we must understand that God is light. But more exactly, what does he mean by this? Let me suggest to you that there are three strands of thought that John is drawing from the teaching of the Scriptures in general, as he bids us to meditate upon God as light. The first strand is this. God is light in the sense that God's character and being are marked by moral purity. And you'll notice how he stresses this. God is light, he says, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now you'll notice as John goes on, he picks up that little expression, there is no darkness at all, and he uses it in a way that helps us to understand that he means by that, there is no moral darkness in God. As Christians, he says, we cannot say we belong to the light and yet walk in the darkness. The darkness of which John is speaking here is, at least in part, moral darkness. And what he's saying is, if we are to know who God is, we must understand that God is one who is absolutely without moral imperfection. He is without moral blemish. He is perfect in His holiness. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says that God dwells in unapproachable light. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor ever shall see. And he's speaking to us about a wonder that is beyond our comprehension as sinful men and women. The wonder of the being of God that is utterly flawless in its moral perfection. And you remember how whenever men and women in Old and New Testament catch a glimpse of this, they find themselves in pain in the presence of such moral purity. That was so obviously of Isaiah when he came into the temple and found himself overwhelmed by a sense of God's moral purity in His absolute holiness. And he felt in the presence of God as though he were going to disintegrate. He felt that the whole universe was shaking in the presence of the moral purity of God. And if that was so for Isaiah, in a way it is even more remarkably so for those seraphic creatures that Isaiah saw surrounding the glory of God, who themselves were perfectly holy creatures, and yet who, as they praised God for his infinite purity, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is the fullness of his glory." You remember what they did. They veiled their feet and they veiled their faces, as though to say, even perfectly created holiness is scarcely fit to gaze into the face of uncreated, perfect, glorious holiness. And of course, the point of all that John is saying about God is light is that such perfect, uncreated holiness, this holy light, penetrates into the darkness of our lives and exposes us for what we really are. That's why it is so painful for us to gaze for any length of time into the perfect light of God's holiness. Because in his perfect light, there is nowhere for us to hide our sin or to hide from our sinfulness. God is light, says the Apostle John. And because God is light, we find ourselves veiling our faces and shrinking back from the effulgence of his moral glory and pleading with him to have mercy upon us. And out of his light, the Apostle John says, has come one to be the light of the world, to bring us mercy from the light, that we might be brought into his light and gaze upon the face of the holy light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is light. And in that light there shines his glorious moral purity. But God is light for John in a second sense. Because for John, as for the rest of Scripture, light in God points us not only to his moral purity, but to his perfect constancy. That's the other element in what John means when he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He means not only in God there is no impurity, he means also in God there is nothing uncertain. That's the difference between living in the darkness and being in the light. In the darkness, nothing is clear. In the darkness, you can be sure of nothing. But in perfect light, John is saying, everything is clear. Nothing is hidden. And you can be absolutely certain. And that's so marvelously expressed, you remember, by James at the first chapter of his letter, when he speaks about every good and perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. And do you know what he's thinking about? He's thinking this: here is a good gift that God has given to me. But how can I be sure that God's good gifts are not simply tricks? How can I be sure that if God gives me a good gift, he really means to bless me? The answer is this: this gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. God is light means for John that if there is no darkness in him, then there is no change in him. He always is and shall be what he has revealed himself to be. He is utterly immutable. But that doesn't mean, of course, that God is simply dull sameness. I suppose even for John that may have been one of the attractions of speaking about God as light. You remember the little experiments that we did at school, and we see it in grand scale given to us by God every time we find a rainbow in the sky of light passing through a prism and being refracted into the beauty and harmony of its constituent colors. And for John, this is certainly a perfect expression of the God who, in giving the rainbow in the first place, as he pointed Noah to it, you remember, in Genesis chapter 8, and said, "Noah, do you see that rainbow? Every time that rainbow appears in the sky, I will remember my promise to you that I will be the same yesterday, today, and forever in my covenant goodness to you." And when the Apostle John glories in the fact that God is light in his perfect constancy, part of what he means is that God is always the same as the God of infinite love. God is always the same as the God of perfect wisdom. God is always the same as the God of perfect power. God is always the same as the God of infinite goodness and holiness. In all of God's characteristics that merge together in the blinding character of his light, in all of his characteristics, he is always constantly the same. Do you know why that was so important to him? Because there is nothing that the natural man or woman more hates about God than that God is always the same. If God would simply change a little or bend a little, if he wouldn't be so confoundedly holy all of the time, or so irritatingly loving all of the time, or so infinitely wise all of the time, then the natural man or woman would be able to accommodate a place for God in his or her life. That's why the God that the natural man or woman paints in his or her own image is always a God who changes and is fickle and subtle. A God who is easy to persuade to be different. And yet this is the very thing that is the anchor of the Christian soul. That his or her God and Lord is always the same. There is no shadow due to change. There is no hidden part in God. There is no dark side in God for the Christian believer. All is glorious light. And you can say about him what you can say ultimately about no one else in this world. You always know where you are with God. He has hidden nothing. And in that lies our security and our certainty as Christians. In a world that is full of fickleness and subtlety and change, hearts that are full of fickleness, subtlety and change. Oh, says John, when our hearts condemn us because we ourselves are so changeable, here is our hope. God, who is light, is greater than our hearts. But you know, there's a third element, doubtless, in John's mind when he speaks about God as light. Not only that he's light in his perfect purity, that he's light in his absolute constancy, but that he is light in his incomparable beauty. And you catch a sense of this by the way in which John speaks with a sense of awe about the fact that God is light. I suppose those of us who are artists would understand this better than those like myself who are almost the opposite of being artists. Isn't that why artists go to the south of France? It's not to sail on the Mediterranean. It's because of the light. It's because of the light. Isn't that why people go to see the Aurora Borealis, the northern lights? Because of the sheer beauty of light. And you remember how, particularly in the writings of the psalmists, this is something that comes to the fore. God, says the psalmist, wraps himself in light and is resplendent in light. We sometimes even sing of this, as we shall in a moment, in Binney's hymn, "Eternal Light, Eternal Light." How beautiful the sight of thee must be. And that's why the scripture speaks about the joy of knowing the light of God's countenance being lifted up upon us. Why? Because to see by faith the countenance of the God of light is to see the Creator of beauty in all the glory of his own beauty. We sometimes have a touch of that experience when we draw near to someone we know and love, admire, respect, and they lift up their faces and recognize us, and their faces break into the light of a smile, and we find ourselves bathed in the sheer well-being of the light that shines in their love for us. And John, who had himself rested on the bosom of the Savior and seen in him the mirror image of the beauty of the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, now proclaims to us that God is light. Was it earlier this year or was it last year? There was a Rembrandt exhibition in the art galleries at Kelvin Grove, and I remember going to see it and catching sight across the room where the Rembrandt paintings were of a small Rembrandt self-portrait, which from the distance I am, I suppose, to most of you this morning, I looked and saw such light shining out of the face in this self-portrait. I marched over to it and looked behind the little painting to see how it had been artificially illuminated. And of course, I was simply showing my foolishness and ignorance. It wasn't artificially illuminated. The light was really shining out of the face. And that can be but a pale reflection of what it is to see by faith the face of this God of infinite love, wisdom, power, holiness, righteousness, and goodness. In this world, it would be to say, surely that can't be real. But John is telling us it is real. And the result of it, as the psalmist again testifies, is that those who take the time to gaze into the face of this God, who are able to say as we were singing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," they become those whom the psalmist describes in these words. He, the God of light, will beautify the meek with his salvation. His light dispels our sinfulness. His constancy dispels our inconstancy. His beauty dispels our ugliness. Because God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Let's sing together part of Binney's hymn 357.